Hello and welcome. You're listening to a podcast by Pastor Fred Thompson at Mount Gilead Baptist Church.
Well, we're going to continue today in our study in Ecclesiastes. And so if you've got your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And let me just do a little quick review, because one of the things that we started looking at last week was the answer to life's question, which is, what place does government have in my life? So I don't care where you live in the world. It doesn't matter what country you live in. Doesn't matter where you're at. There are always going to be authorities over you. There's going to be some kind of organization, government that's over you. Now, this application goes beyond just the government. I mean, we all join in with organizations everywhere. There are clubs, there are churches, there are cities, and there are localities and that kind of thing. All of them have some kind of organization and government. And the question is this: well, then what do we do to those who are placed in authority over us? And so last week he started, and here's just a quick review in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. He tells us there, and really the very first verse that you get to, and in verse 2 says this, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. So the very first instruction he tells us is this: obey those who are in authority over you. Be submissive to those who are in authority over you. And then he goes through a series of reasons why we should be obedient. Well, one, we've given an oath, and we gave that oath before God that we would be subject to their authority. Another reason is that if you are sort of detached and non-participating in the government or in the organization, in a sense, that's a sign of disloyalty, that you're not really being loyal to that organization. A third thing is the authority has the power to force obedience. You know, if the government has enough authority and enough power, they can force you to obey. Plus, if you do obey, you can avoid any kind of punishment or disobedience or even being forced to obey. So all those are pretty good reasons to be obedient to those who are in authority over you. But you know, to do that, we need some wisdom. And he, in verses 5, last part of verse 5 through 6, he talked a little bit about wisdom helps you know the how and when to obey. Sometimes it's a little bit of a challenge to figure out what the laws are all about. And then, even then, how to obey those. But wisdom helps us know the answer to that. It also even helps us know that we need to obey even if what we're obeying is frustrating us. There are just some things that are a frustration. And then in verses 7 through 8, it was a little bit of a transition. And we sort of left off with that one at the end. And this is it. There's a governing authority versus God's authority. And so the question comes at the end is this. You know, ultimately, whose authority are we going to be submissive to? When we're submissive to those who are in authority over us, yes, we're supposed to do that. But the ultimate authority we've got to be submissive to is God. And some things here is this. For one reason, we can't predict the consequences of being obedient. We can't even predict the consequences. If we're the ones issuing the command, we can't predict the consequences of that command. God's still in charge, isn't he? We cannot control our destiny nor the time of our death. I don't care what we do. We are not in charge. And then lastly, no amount of cunning can help you escape the control of the governing powers nor the inevitability of death. It doesn't matter. You can't get away from it. You're there. So who is the ultimate? It's God's authority that we need to be obeying in the end. Well, it may sound like when I started talking about this last week, and his first instruction is this, obey those in authority, then it almost sounds like you just say, okay, I just got to fall down and just totally trust them for everything. Well, what he does in the last half of chapter 8 is give a little bit of a warning. A couple of weeks ago, you know, we had an election and also some voted for some things here in our county. And one of the things that was on the ballot was a thing called the T-Splost. Y'all heard of that, right? The T-Splost was asking people in the counties around Atlanta to vote for an increased sales tax in order to fund some changes in the road system and everything else. Now, whether you were for that or against it, that's up to you. However, it got soundly defeated. Now, it was soundly defeated after groups of people pumped millions of dollars into advertisements to try to get you to vote in favor of it. And in fact, some of those, a couple of those advertisements, I was about ready to cry at the end of them. You know, they really pulled at your emotional heartstrings to try to get you to vote for this. Again, soundly defeated. Well, the news stations began to talk about this. Why was it soundly defeated? Well, one reason they never talked about, and I'll just go ahead and mention that one and get it out of the way. I think one of the reasons it didn't pass is people are just tired of taxes. All right? I think that's a big one. But number two, they kept saying, you know, we think that one of the reasons it didn't pass was because people have grown to distrust government. That ever since, and they traced it all the way back, ever since the Vietnam era, there's been this growing distrust of government. In Vietnam, there was this distrust of the government for getting us into the war. There was the Watergate that happened. And then there's been all the issues with immorality and leaders' lives and that kind of thing. And that people have just grown to the fact that even though they say this money is going to this, we don't really believe that it will. And we're not paying extra for something that we don't think is going where they say it's going. We just don't trust them. Well, actually, that's sort of what the last half of Ecclesiastes is, what Solomon is beginning to tell us. We'll just take them one verse at a time, or maybe a couple of verses together, and we'll just go through this. And here's the instruction, though. The overall all instruction of verses 9 through 17. Don't put too much trust in those in authority because they aren't perfect. Don't put too much trust in those in authority because they aren't perfect. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not. It seems to be pretty common, is that you and I understand that when we're just in the average everyday life of going about everything, that we're not perfect. But the day you elect someone or you place someone in leadership, do you know what you suddenly expect? For them to be perfect. Well, I got news for you. They were imperfect before they went into that place of leadership. They're going to be imperfect after they get there. Our government or any organization that has any kind of level of authority, they're made up of imperfect people, just like you and I. This is a personal opinion on my part, although I've heard other people agree with it. But, you know, in the past many years, there have been very visible religious leaders who have fallen into sin, and they've fallen out of leadership areas. And I think one of the reasons for that is that when I look at some of the ministries of those people, they were placed on such a high pedestal that no one ever questioned them, and they were never accountable, and they thought they could get away with anything. And as a result, they fail. They got caught into sin. They fail because no one was holding them accountable. There's a danger when we place people on too high of a pedestal in leadership. So what Solomon is saying is basically this. Listen, just don't put them on too high of a pedestal. They're just like you and I. They're not going to be perfect. Don't trust them wholeheartedly. Just because I've said obey them doesn't mean you're just supposed to trust them wholeheartedly. And one of the reasons is looking in verse 9. Verse 9 says, and really verse 9 is a little bit of a transition from last week to this week. In 8 verse 9, it says this. And I better go back to chapter 8 because I was about to read chapter 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. He says that as he's been looking at this and he's observed authority and the need for us to be obedient to authority, sometimes people have authority and they hurt people because of their authority. Here's the truth. Sometimes authority goes to a leader's head. Sometimes when people get into a place of authority, it just sort of becomes a power thing for them. I remember in one of the churches that I was in, the group of people who were responsible for all the facilities, who taking care of everything, making sure that everything worked, and you know, if there was painting that needed to be done, they took care of that. They did all of that. They nominated and elected a young guy to be a part of that committee. And so he was there, and he had attended all the meetings for a year. Well, as it worked out, you only served for 3 years and you rotated off, and then you elected new people to go in every year, so that there was always a rotation of people that were on there. And he started looking at it, and he realized that all the people who had been on the committee for any length of time, they were rotating off. And so there was a good chance that he would become the chairman of the committee the next year. In fact, there was a little bit of hint in the way they had been selecting leaders in the committee that the one who had been there the longest would be the one who would become the chairman of the committee. Now, there was a couple of people who had been there longer, but there were some restrictions on who could be the chairman, and so they couldn't be a chairman of the committee. But you know what happened? Was all of a sudden, before he ever became a chairman, he started showing up at the church every day. He started questioning everything that was going on. He started questioning decisions made about finances. He started questioning decisions that were made about everything except taking care of the building. It quickly became aware to those who were leaving that they needed to make sure someone else became the chairman of that committee the next year. Because if had he become the chairman, it would have gone to his head. It was just one of those places he had never really been in charge, and all of a sudden he realized, I may be in charge, and he was going to take it and be in charge, even over things that he had no responsibility for. Sometimes authority goes to a leader's head. So we have to be careful about the people we trust in leadership. A second thing is looking in verse 10. It goes on to say, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Now, here's just a general truth from that. Being religious is not an indicator of a leader's righteousness. Being religious is not an indicator of a leader's righteousness. By the way, it's true even for a person that's not a leader. Being religious has no indication of how righteous the person is. All you got to do is go back to the New Testament and find the most religious people were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and they were the least righteous. They were the ones that put Jesus to death. What he's actually sort of saying in this verse 10 is this. You know what? I saw a man who was wicked. And when he was buried, everyone praised him, even though he was a wicked man. And I had seen him go in and out of the temple, but he was still a wicked man. When I lived in one area of my life, there was, and I think I've shared this story before, there was a man who was a member of the church there who was also the mayor of the city. You would never see him in church until about 6 months before the election. And at 6 months before the election, he became one of the most faithful attenders you've ever seen. He was there every Sunday. He was greeting people. He was speaking to people. When the elections were over with, you could expect to see him again in about 4 years. Why? He felt like being religious was a way of saying to people, hey, look, I'm a good guy and you really ought to vote for me. All it was just something for him to help himself to be more acceptable to the people. I can promise you there are people in leadership who are claiming to be religious. You may see them go to church, but there's no indication that they are really a righteous person. He just says, hey, look at government. You can't tell whether a person is a righteous leader or not simply because they go to church on Sunday. That's bringing it modern day. You look at them. And by the way, most of the time, the wickedness of some individuals surfaces after they die. You know right now that there have been world leaders who have passed away. You know those people have been leaders who have been cruel. They have been vindictive. They have put people to death. And yet when they have the burial service for that world leader, everybody praises them. They don't tell about the things that they've done wrong. Now, eventually all that stuff begins to come out. You know, one of the greatest instant in history of all the evil coming out after a person's death was after World War II. There were a lot of people who had no idea of the atrocities done in Germany under Adolf Hitler. But when Adolf Hitler died and World War II came to an end, suddenly they began to discover all the evil things that he had plotted and planned. in the beginning of his career as a leader, he seemed like a pretty moral guy. I don't know if he went to church or not. I've never read anything about that. But they also discovered not only had he targeted the Jews for extinction, his next step was to take care of the Christians. Although he portrayed himself as a good guy, in a lot of cases, in truth, he was a wicked man. And it came out after his death. Well, in verse 11, he goes on to say a little bit more about being cautious. He says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." Here it is. When authorities fail to carry out justice quickly, it results in increased wickedness. That's what he's saying there. He goes, you know, the government's not always perfect. Sometimes they don't carry out the sentences the way they should. Now, here's sort of the way it works. And I think we have a good justice system. So this is no condemnation of our justice system. However, there are places in our justice system that people use them to their advantage to keep from being punished for their wickedness. Some examples that I could use, and I'm not going to get any specific, would be like this. A person who is absolutely beyond any shadow of the doubt guilty. I mean, caught in the act, will use an appeal process after an appeal process after an appeal process to try to escape any kind of punishment. What Solomon is saying is this. There are people out there who are saying, you know, they got away with that. Or if they don't get away with it and they've punished it, you know, they have made it a long time without receiving any real punishment for their crime. I think I'll go ahead and do that too. Because there's one, a good chance they won't catch me. If they do catch me, there's a good chance I can get it thrown out on a technicality. If it doesn't get thrown out on a technicality, and there's a good chance that we can convince the jury not to convict me. If the jury does convict me, I can file an appeal, and there's a good chance on the appeal we can get it overturned and I can escape. And even if it doesn't, there's still a chance that I won't have to serve very long and I'll be paroled and get out. And so the mentality goes on and on that if justice isn't carried out quickly, those who are contemplating wickedness will go ahead and do the wickedness. When authorities fail to carry out justice quickly, it results in increased wickedness. I asked a friend of mine one time who was a lawyer, and he worked in the DA's office, district attorney's office, but he often was on the public defender side, so he got appointed very often to defend people who couldn't afford a lawyer. And so I asked him one day, I said, as a Christian, how do you deal with, as a lawyer, defending someone who is obviously guilty? And he said, well, he goes, number one, no man is guilty until proven guilty. And he said, I have to approach it from that standpoint. But he said, another thing is this. I know the news talks of all the failures, people who are guilty who get away with the crime. But he said, behind the scenes, almost all cases, there are the exceptions, almost all cases end up, if the person's guilty, they get convicted and they pay the punishment. And he said, so I trust in our justice system. Every once in a while it fails. But for the most part, it works the way it's supposed to work. I still would have struggled if I was in his position on some of those. But that was how he dealt with that. In verses 12 through 14, he talks a little bit further. In verse 12, he goes on to say, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. What he said is this, you know what, I'm looking out here and I'm looking at the world, and as I'm examining things all under the world, what I see is this. I see people who are evil trying to prolong their life. And I see people who are righteous and their life seems to be shortened. I see righteous people who get punished when they shouldn't, and I see wicked people who don't get punished when they should. And I just struggle with that. What he's sort of saying in these verses is this, in verses 12 through 14, is don't let the failure of your leaders discourage you. And this is why. And you may have to go to the New Testament to find this, although there's an Old Testament verse. Isaiah wrote these words sometime after Solomon wrote these in Ecclesiastes. But here it is. In our world, there will be influencers. Now, I could have put the word leaders in there, but I'm just going to say there are influencers, people who are intent on changing the world that we live in. They are influencers who want to call evil good and good evil. Isaiah wrote about that. He said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What Solomon is saying is this, you know what? Don't get too discouraged by it, because it's just inevitable. There are going to be people in leadership, and their goal in life is to make things that are evil appear good and things that are good appear evil. Paul wrote about it in Romans. He goes through a list of sins, and as he's going through that list of sins, he draws the end of chapter 1 by saying this, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." For people who do not know God, for people who do not trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, there is no such thing as an evolutionary rise. It's a decline. They go from bad to worse. They go from saying, this is good, to eventually saying, you know what? That good is evil. And I'm going to encourage people to do it. I'm going to encourage people to be a part of this. In our world, there will be people who want to call evil good and good evil. Also, as I shared with you with the district attorney, the lawyer that I talked with, that the justice system eventually works, what he's saying is this, in this last part of this verse, is this. You know, it's if our government here fails, there is still a government and an authority that's above them, and it will never fail. The wicked will get what they deserve in the end. He goes into talking about the fact that even though they try to prolong their life like a shadow, that's in verse 13. That is a imaginary lengthening. YouTube recently, they had I laughed at it, although I felt sorry for the little boy, but there was a video clip of a little boy who was terrified of his shadow. Did any of you see that one? He walks up and he turns and he looks at the wall, and there's his shadow on the wall, and he starts screaming and crying, and he tries to run from it, and every time he runs, it follows him. Now, I don't know if you did this when you were a kid or not. Did you ever try to step on your shadow? I did. I tried to step on it. You can't step on your shadow. Wherever your foot goes, your shadow moves out ahead of it. The other thing that I would do was in the late afternoon stand so that the sun was behind my back, and instead of a little short shadow, I had a really long shadow. I was imaginary tall. It wasn't real. It was just imaginary. And he says, you know what? There are wicked men who try to prolong their life like a shadow, but it's just imaginary. It's not real. Their life is still going to be short. In the end, because they don't trust in God, they will reap the results of their wickedness. But on the flip side, the righteous will get what they deserve in the end. He says those who are righteous and who fear God, God will eventually reward them. You know what? If you always do what God wants you to do, if you're always living the way God wants you to live, the world doesn't always notice it, but God does. And someday, in God's timing, he will reward you for that. Now, that reward may not come on this side of heaven, but he will reward you for being faithful and being righteous and obeying him and being obedient. Then verse 15, he goes on to say this, "And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful, For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now, well, let me tell you what he's not saying here. Some people take this verse and they say, well, that just means I might as well just go party and drink and have a great time. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this: no matter what happens, trust God and enjoy life. Not just throw God to the side, but to trust God and enjoy life. In Psalm 73, you may want to flip back to that. We'll look at a few verses. But in Psalm 73, it sort of addresses this. And the psalmist wrote this. This is a psalm of Asaph. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He starts out by recognizing God is good to those who are trusting in God, to those who are pure in heart. But listen to what he says. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What he says is this: you know what? God's really good to those that trust him, but you know, I almost slipped into wickedness because I thought to myself, what's the use? The wicked are prospering. You know, the wicked are getting wealthy and the righteous are getting poor. The wicked are getting away with everything and the righteous seem to be caught at everything they try to do. The wicked seem to be happy, but the righteous are really suffering. He says, I saw that and I almost slipped. Solomon's saying that. He says, you know, you're looking at the wicked and you're looking at the righteous, and sometimes it seems like it's one is getting what they don't deserve. In fact, they're both getting what they don't deserve. The wicked are not being punished and the righteous are being punished. But he's saying, look, trust God and enjoy life. He goes on down to talk about, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, look, I see all these people, they're wicked. They're getting away with everything. Basically, what they're saying is, God's not looking. God doesn't really care. We can get away with anything. Let's just keep doing it. Hey, pat them on the back. They're good at being wicked. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, I've tried to be a pure life. It's been vain. It's not paying off anything. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And then listen to this. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. That's sort of where Solomon is and what he's writing. What the psalmist said is this: you know, once I started getting close to God, once I got into the sanctuary of being close to God in my relationship with him, I started realizing, you know what? The wicked aren't going to get away with this. In the end, they're going to be judged for what they've done. No matter what happens, I'll just trust God and I'll enjoy life, is what Solomon said. If your joy depends on earthly rewards or success, you'll always be disappointed. If you're looking at life and you're saying to yourself, you know what, I'm not getting the rewards I ought to get, or you're looking at life defines, our world defines success a whole lot different than God does. Our world defines success by what we look like on the outside. God defines success by what we look like on the inside. It's possible to hide the inside from those who are around us, but God looks beyond what's around us. He sees what's in our heart. No matter what happens, we need to trust God and enjoy life. Which leads right into the last part, verses 16 through 17, where he goes on to say, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. That verse sort of indicates a little bit of the intensity with which Solomon has been searching for the answer to the meaning of life by looking at things around him. What he basically is saying is this. He's talking about losing sleep. He says, listen, I have tried to search this thing out. I've examined riches. I've examined wealth. I've examined possessions. I've examined relationships with women. I've examined everything that I can. I've lost sleep over it. I've tossed and turned. I've been awake at the middle of the night. I get up in the morning tired because I've been struggling all night long trying to figure this thing out. I can't figure it out. There is no amount of wisdom that can point to what's going to go on. And so what you see in Ecclesiastes is Solomon is starting to move away from this looking at everything under the sun, which is what he's talking about, and saying everything is vanity as I look at it under the sun. He's starting to say, you know what? The answer isn't under the sun. The answer is above the sun. And what do you start seeing here is this, simply this. Don't lose sleep. God's still in control. You may lose sleep over stuff, but you know what? You can't figure out the end, but God knows the end. We struggle in things in life. We don't know the end, but God knows the end. We wrestle with issues. We don't know the end of the issue. God knows the end of the issue. Don't lose sleep. God is still in control. Since this is in sort of a section of talking about leadership and being subject to authority, you know, too often our world looks to the government to fix everything. You know, I've heard this said on television when they've interviewed people. Well, what should we do about that? We ought to just let the government do that. Well, how are we going to pay for it? The government can pay for it. I don't know if you figured this out yet or not. When the government pays for it, you know whose billfold it comes out of. It comes out of us. And so too often we look at the government to fix things. You know what the government fixes? They fix the stuff out here when the real problem is in here. And the government can't fix that. And that's what Solomon is saying. Don't lose sleep. You're going to see things. You're going to see the government protect wicked and punish good. You're going to see the government make wrong decisions. You're going to see authorities do wrong things. You're going to see leaders fall. Don't lose sleep. God's in control. They can't fix the things around you. You can't fix the things around you. Here's where the problem is. Look in here and see what's going on in here. You know, Paul wrote about in Romans about being subject to the authorities around you. And the government he was in was not a very good one. Now, shortly after he wrote the words in Romans about being subject to authority, he found himself imprisoned, chained between Roman guards. You know, he took every opportunity to take that for his advantage. I was listening to a message, may have even been at the camp meeting on Thursday, of one of the pastors talking about the fact that, you know, when Paul was trying to get people to share his faith with, he never got upset when he was chained between two Roman guards because he thought to himself, I got a captive audience. He said, I can handle this. I can deal with this because, hey, I'll just witness to them. I'll use it to the advantage. Yeah, I'm locked up, but God's still in control. You know, when he was being punished, you know what? This is okay. God's still in control. Even at the end of Paul's life, everything says that Paul was eventually beheaded because of his faith. That even when it came down to the fact that he realized that it was the end of his life, that he was about to lose his life, it was coming to an end, it was basically this. I've been faithful to God. God still got it. He's in control. It may be the end of my life, but he's in control. In Philippians chapter 4, he wrote some verses that sometimes we take out of context and sometimes we quote wrongly. But in chapter 4, he starts in verse 11 and says this, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, first of all, what he's talking about is the offering and some things that have been sent to him to help him out. And he's saying, you know what? I know it was slow getting here, but I wasn't too concerned. I've learned to be okay whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, whether I'm hungry, whether I'm clothed, whether I'm dry, whether I'm wet. It doesn't matter. I've learned what he says. Now that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then here it comes. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What's misquoted a lot of times is this. People say, well, I can do all things. That's not what the verse says. You know, when it comes to life and when it comes to living life, you can't do all things unless it's Christ who is strengthening you. And what Solomon is saying here, even though it was in centuries and centuries before we can read about Jesus Christ, he's coming to a place in his life that he realizes the answer is not found under the sun. The answer is found in trust in God. It's trusting in him. No matter what the situation may be, it may seem out of control, but God's still in control. And when we come up and we learn about Jesus Christ, it's the fact that when God is in control, we can go through all the areas of our life as long as we're in those areas where Christ is strengthening us. We're depending on his will and we're following his will. Now, don't look up here and think that I got that down. I'm going to tell you that those are the most challenging verses in Scripture. Because when things come your way, when things aren't going the way you think they ought to go, I can promise you it's hard to be content. I can promise you that when finances are a struggle or relationships are a struggle or whether there's a problem in your job, it doesn't matter what it is. When it's there, it's really hard to be content and realize that as long as I stay in God's will, he is in control. But that's what God tells us to do. He says that we're to be content. What's coming to the conclusion in Ecclesiastes closer to the end is this. The answers in life are not going to be found in the government. They're not going to be found in the wealth. They're not going to be found in power. They're not going to be found in relationships except one relationship. The answers to life are going to be found when we walk before God, when we trust in him, and when we find our contentment and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to find the answers to life. And he'll help us find those. Most of the answers, I believe, are right here. Some of them we may have to read them and figure out the answer from what the Scripture says, but the answer is here when we're trusting Jesus and we're following him. One of the ways that that's going to happen is we've already sung one song, Perfect Submission, All Is at Rest, is that you and I are going to have to be submitted to Jesus Christ. We're going to have to be trusting in him. We're going to have to be trusting in God.
Thank you for tuning in. If you're ever in the Griffin area, we would love to have you come visit us at 10:45 on Sunday mornings. Our location is 14550 Highway 19 South in Griffin, Georgia. I hope you have a wonderful day, and remember, God loves you.